Well, what I'm learning about this community here in East Vancouver is that there's a lot of people here who love to run. Some of you love to run casually, just for fun, and some of you love to run competitively. I had coffee with somebody just 2 weeks ago. Wes, I'm looking for him. He's probably not here. He's out running. He told me that he ran in 40 marathons. And I had the same reaction as you did. I looked at him and went, why? Some of you love to run, but some of you probably hate running. Some of you would rather have a root canal. How many would rather have a root canal than go running? Okay, thank you for your honesty. That was a very enthusiastic hand up. I appreciate that. I'm not a runner at all. I know that shocks you just looking at my body. Because you're like, you have the body of a marathoner. You should run. Thank you for that. But no, I'm not a runner. However, 3 years ago, I talked myself into doing a half marathon, the BMO half marathon, 21.2 kilometers. Huge challenge for me. And I remember there was a woman who lived in our basement suite, and she was training. And I said, what are you training for? And she said, the BMO marathon. I'm running in the half marathon. And I said, me too. And she went, really? So I shocked her. I understand why. She had that look like, well, good luck with that. As the race was approaching, I was starting to feel really anxious. See, I was falling behind in my training. I kind of got off track. And I was having visions of lying on the side of the road in the middle of the race, asking strangers, can you call my wife? Can you call me a taxi? Can you call me an ambulance? I didn't know how bad it was going to be. And in the middle of my anxiety about training, I got a phone call that changed everything. Looking back, this phone call lifted my mood. It changed my perspective on the race. It moved me from a place of anxiety to genuine anticipation. It was my friend Gil. What you need to know about Gil is he's not a runner. He doesn't have the body of a runner. And he too was falling behind in his training. And he said, Jade, do you want to do this together? Do you want to run together on the day of the race? Today we're going to talk about the power of friendship. And that day that Gil called me, I learned about the, in a very practical way, the power of friendship, how friends can get us through adversity. I knew that if I said yes to Gil, that at the 16-kilometer mark when I wanted to quit, Gil would help me get through. And I knew that the race was going to be so much more enjoyable. I was going to have a better experience. You know, the Swedish proverb says this, says, friends, double your joy and divide your sorrows. Did you know that friendship is one of the greatest gifts in life? And today we're talking about the spiritual habit, the survival habit of friendship. And we're going to explore a story from the pages of Scripture, a very famous friendship with Jonathan and David. And we're going to see that David is a man on the run. Now, he's not running a half marathon for fun. He's on the run for his life. And he's incredibly discouraged. And he's distraught. And in the darkness of that experience, what enables him to survive? It's a friend. The story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 18. We don't actually know a ton about David and Jonathan, but we have these little snapshots of their friendship together. We're going to read those together, three brief snapshots. If you're able, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 18. This is God's word. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul, the king, kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword his bow and his belt. 1 Samuel chapter 20, starting in verse 41. David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is a witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" And then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. In the third snapshot, we read in Scripture, 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. While David was in Horesh, in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Pray with me. So, living God, we believe that you recorded this friendship between David and Jonathan, something that happened in ancient times, thousands of years ago. You recorded it for our benefit. You want us to see something here that's important about what friendship looks like, about why it's important, how it keeps us alive, and how it even points to you, Jesus, our ultimate friend. So we pray that you open our eyes to see what you want us to see, and that you speak into our lives about our very friendships. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, we just read three really quick snapshots, and if you're confused, I totally understand that. Well, there's three characters we were introduced to here. One was David. If you're new to the Bible, David is a celebrated and towering figure. He was the king of Israel. Now, when we pick up the story, he's not the king. He has been, you could say, appointed as the future king. He's young, he's talented, he serves at the pleasure of the current king, Saul. And later in the story, we see that Saul is jealous and tries to hunt David and kill him. Of course, we're introduced to Saul. What you need to know about Saul, the current king, is he's a bit of a madman. He loves David and he hates David. On Monday, he loves David because David plays music for him that soothes his soul. And on Tuesday, he hates David. He's jealous of David and he takes a spear and chucks it at David. You thought your boss was crazy. The other person, of course, we're introduced to is a man named Jonathan. Jonathan is the king's son. He's the prince. He's the natural heir to the throne. And what makes this story so interesting is that David and Jonathan should not be friends. They should be rivals. They should be trying to destroy each other. Each has a kind of claim to the throne. But instead of being at each other's throats, instead of competing, by the grace of God, they form this incredible friendship. Did you know that at one point in this story, David is hiding for his, he is running for his very life. He is living as a homeless fugitive, living in caves, scholars tell us, for up to 8 years. Think about that for a moment. 8 years. 8 years of running. 8 years of confusion. 8 years of doubt. 8 years of wondering, "God, where are you anyways?" And what sustains him, at least in part, what keeps him alive is friendship. A friend named Jonathan who finds David in his distress, in his weakness, in his doubts. A friend who speaks words of life and encouragement. Just for a few moments today, we're going to talk about two things in this time together. One is, why is friendship so important? Why does friendship matter so much? And does it matter to you? Secondly, we're going to talk about what are the marks of a good friendship. What does this friendship look like? What can we learn in a practical way from the life of David and Jonathan? And then later on, you're going to hear from a member of our 10th community here about what friendships have looked like in her life. You'll get to hear from Shannon a little bit later on. First, why is friendship so important? Why does it matter so much? Now, if you're here today, you're probably thinking, well, of course, friendships are a good thing. We generally, culturally believe that friendships are a gift. But I would contend to you, I would suggest to you that even culturally and personally, we underestimate the importance of friendship. We don't recognize, we take for granted, we get complacent with the gift of friendship. I was reading a blog this week from a young woman who said this. She goes, you know, what I've noticed is that there are seminars, how to be a good parent. There's seminars, how to be a good spouse. I don't remember ever seeing a seminar on how to be a good friend. And she said, I'm always hearing of people who move across the country for a job. They move across the country for a special program at a university, and that's all great. I don't ever hear about somebody moving across the country to be close to their friends, to be a good friend. And she went on to say that as a young woman, she feels tremendous pressure, as she puts it, to get going with life. And what that means is that she feels she is to get married and start having kids. And that these are the most important things in life, and friendship is somehow easily tossed aside in pursuit of those other things. She said, do you know how many times I've been together with my friends and said, where's so-and-so? We haven't seen her forever. And the answer is, well, she's dating now. As if it's appropriate and even expected that that's more important. She said, this puts tremendous pressure on marriage to fulfill all kinds of needs that God actually gave us friends for. Maybe you're here today and you say, you know, I believe in friendship. I think it's good. I'm just too busy. I'm too busy for friends. If you knew my work schedule, you knew my study schedule, you'd understand I'm too busy for friends. If you're too busy for friends, you're too busy, period. Or maybe you're here and you feel a little bit cynical about friendship because you've been hurt. You've invested in friends who've moved away. Maybe you feel like some friends have used you. They got something from you, and after they got that, then they kind of moved on. And you say to yourself, I'm going to be smarter in the future. I'm going to be more guarded. I'll connect with people online because it's safer and I'm more in control that way. Or maybe you're here and you honestly just crave, you hunger for deep friendships. That you say, you know what I would give for somebody in my life who just enjoyed the friendship for what it is, who just enjoyed me for who I am, who wasn't trying to get something from me or use me, but who was just willing to journey through life with me, who could not judge me. I wish there was somebody in my life that I didn't need to impress and work hard at trying to stick together with them, but there was just a comfort level of we get each other, we understand each other, and we're doing life together. Did you know, friends, that you need friends for your spiritual well-being? My former professor, Eugene Peterson, puts it this way. He said, friendship is a much underestimated aspect of spirituality. It's every bit as significant as prayer and fasting. You ever thought of friendship as that important? Like the sacramental use of water and bread and wine, friendship takes what's common in human experience and turns it into something holy. Did you know that one of the great tasks in life that's been given to you is to find and to build and to nurture friendships? Did you know that one of the very reasons God puts you on earth is to love others? Did you know that you cannot grow into spiritual maturity on your own? That you cannot be formed into the very image of Christ, that you cannot fulfill God's purpose for your life on your own? There are 58 one another statements in the scriptures. That's where we're commanded to serve one another and forgive one another and to love one another and to care for one another, to carry each other's burdens. You can't do that alone. Did you know that you need friends for your spiritual health and well-being? The well-known Jewish theologian Martin Buber put it this way: God may be one, but it takes two to find him. You cannot experience spiritual transformation, discover Christ, or seek justice without friends. Did you know that you need friends for your physical and emotional well-being? The Grant Study is a well-known longitudinal study looking at hundreds of men, forget this, 77 years. That's a long study. 77 years they tracked a group of several hundred men, and they primarily asked the question, what makes us happy? And after 77 years, they said the clearest message that we get from this study is good relationships keep us happier and healthier. It's not wealth, it's not fame, it's not career achievements, it's not titles. They went on to say it's not even a committed romantic relationship. It's the quality of our friendships, those closest relationships in our lives that make all the difference. So tell me about friendship in your life. How big of a priority is it for you? Do you see it as essential? Do you see it as nice, but not exactly necessary? Like kind of like the cherry on the sundae. It's nice. Of course it's nice, but either it happens or it doesn't happen. And could you and I be called to recognize and to cultivate this gift in our lives, to actually invest, as hard as that is, into friends so that we might grow in the image of Christ, so that we might grow spiritually and flourish? Well, what does this look like? I want to point you to three things that we see in the life of Jonathan and David, and they're these, that friends stick with us, friends share life with us, especially emotionally, and friends strengthen us. So first of all, friends stick with us. Read that passage with me one more time from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. A covenant is an unconditional commitment. A covenant is different from, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. A covenant is different than a contractual relationship or a consumer relationship, which says, as long as I'm getting benefit from this friendship, I will stay in it. But as soon as the benefits stop, as soon as I'm not receiving something, then I'm out. Friends, isn't it true that we often approach friends? We're like a black hole of needs. And we approach people thinking they can meet some of my needs. And we're attracted to people who are successful and attractive and popular because somewhere we think, I like how I feel when I'm not with that person. They fill some of my needs, and I want to be around that person. And as soon as they stop fulfilling those needs, we move on. But the covenant, the friendship that Jonathan had with David was such that Jonathan said to David, I am with you. I don't care if you are in a cave for 8 years. I want you to know, David, that I am sticking with you through thick and thin. As I read this passage over this week, I was thinking, Jonathan has very little to gain here and everything to lose. Why is Jonathan doing this? What does he have to gain? All I can see is what he can lose. He can lose power. He can lose his claim to the throne. He can lose the favor of his father. He can lose all kinds of things with very little to gain, and yet he makes a covenant with David. I'm with you. You know, after the service today, you might decide to go out for lunch, maybe across the street for sushi or to the bakery, and maybe you'll invite somebody that you met. And I want you to know that when you do that, you're entering into a kind of consumer relationship with the proprietor of that restaurant. There's nothing wrong with this. We have hundreds of consumer relationships that we're involved with. The consumer relationship means that you carry a little cost-benefit calculator with you wherever you go. They provide me with California rolls and sashimi, and I, in exchange, give them some money. They provide me with a good atmosphere, with good service, and you and the restaurant are not obligated to stick to that. If you decide you don't like their sushi or you don't like the atmosphere or the service, you just leave and you don't come back. That's a consumer relationship. We're in this as long as we're benefiting from each other. And David and Jonathan remind us, here's what we're called to enter a covenant relationship. Friends, stick with us. They stick with us. Here's a picture when I thought of friends sticking with us of two very well-known friends, Harry and Lloyd from Dumb and Dumber. Some incredible sermon, you know, inspiration that I get from that movie. And you might be wondering, why are they stuck together? You need to watch the movie to uncover why they're stuck together. All right, I leave that as a little assignment for you. This is a picture. You're not going to take anything I say seriously now. I get that. Let's go back to Jonathan and David, okay? Stick together. Is that what it looks like in your relationships, in your friendships? Or is it more of a consumer relationship? You know who your friends are? They're the ones who stick with you when you've been in a cave, metaphorically, when you've been in the darkness for 8 years, when you have nothing to give, and they continue to stick with you. How are you called to be that kind of friend, that covenantal kind of friend? Second, friends share. Friends share openly with us. Particularly, friends share their lives and their emotions with us. They stick with us, yes. But did you know that friends share their emotions together? Verse 42, after Jonathan finds David in the midst of him running, we read this. That David bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Now, maybe this makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable, but in this culture, this is how they expressed friendship and affection. In fact, in many countries around the world, this continues. I'm not saying you need to introduce kissing into your friendships, but this is how they expressed it. And I want you to know that they also wept openly. You might think, wow, they're very sensitive men who are weeping like this. But I want you to know that David and Jonathan are warriors. They are tough men. Every day they go out and walk the line between life and death. This is the ancient world of warriors. There's stories of these guys going out and killing animals with their bare hands. These are tough and rugged men. And yet, when they're together in time of need, they feel no need to impress each other. They feel no need to be macho with each other. Their relationship is secure enough that they can openly share and weep together and be vulnerable. Friends talk about their lives, but friends also talk about their feelings about life. Brené Brown puts it this way. She says, vulnerability, which is what we're talking about being open with our emotions, is basically uncertainty, risk, and emotional exposure. And it's a risk we have to take if we want to experience connection. I've been a part of a couple of different men's groups over the years. And generally, the pattern of these groups has been as follows. We get together and we talk about what we have in common. We talk about work stories, and we talk about hobbies and activities and the Canucks and sports and things like this. And then at some point, we begin to shift that friendship. We begin to talk about what really matters in our lives, our deepest values, and we begin to try as best we can, as hard as it is, to talk about what's not going well in our lives, where we are struggling, where we are filled with anxiety or doubt. And I have to tell you, when I look at these men, I see people who are successful and competent. And on the outside, they look like they've got, maybe not all together, but these are people that inspire me, that I look up to. And yet, in our time together, we begin to get really honest about some of the pressures and the struggles of life. And you know what has bonded us together as friends is not the sharing of our strengths. It's not impressing each other with what we've done at work. It's actually the sharing of our weakness. One person starts out and breaks the ice, and they just say, I gotta just be really honest with you about the good and the bad and the ugly of what I'm going through. And they've broken the ice, and now the next guy takes his turn and begins to just kind of, here's how it is. Do you know that our friendships have grown out of the sharing of weakness and emotion? Our friendships have grown out of vulnerability. Are you the kind of person who's willing to do that? To be open with your friends and vulnerable? When your friend asks you how you're doing and you say, I'm fine, are you willing to go the next step? Or if your friend says, I'm fine, are you willing to not accept that and say, I'm not gonna let you just get away with saying, I'm fine? What's really happening? What does this look like in your life? And finally, friends stick with us. They share emotionally with us, and friends strengthen us. 1 Samuel 23, verse 15, let me remind you of what it says. David was at Horesh, and he learns that yet again Saul has come to kill him. Verse 16, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. Friends stick with us, and they share openly, but do you know what? Friends strengthen us. Friends strengthen us and encourage us in God. And when our heads are down and we're depressed and all we see is darkness, because metaphorically we're in a cave and there is adversity and we're filled with doubt, a friend comes and ever so gently lifts our head and reminds us of the goodness of God and strengthens us in God. What does this look like? How do you strengthen someone in God? Well, I'm going to invite Shannon Liu to come. Shannon's a member of our community with her husband Brian and daughter Nora, and to share a little bit about what this has looked like in your life. Thanks, Shannon.
Hello. I snuck some salad in between the services, so hopefully I don't have green in my teeth. I've been really blessed to have some really close friends through our 10th small group. Brian and I have been part of the same small group for around 8 years, and we recently joined a new group because our four-month-old daughter has changed up our schedule a little bit. But as you can imagine, over such a long period, there's been a lot of turnover in the members, and I think none of the people who were there when we originally joined are still there today. A lot of people have moved on to different adventures, and in order to keep the group alive, we've had to welcome a lot of new members as well. And I love meeting new people, but I'm also introverted, so to actually befriend them takes a bit of effort. And I can remember quite a few times when we were welcoming new people, but inwardly I was kind of groaning and thinking, how's this going to change the dynamic of the group? How am I going to find time to meet with this person one-on-one? Because that's kind of what I need to get to know someone better. And is all this effort going to be worth it? Or is this just going to be someone else who's moving on again in 6 months? Some people did move on after a few months. But most of the time when I look back on those thoughts, I'm a little bit embarrassed because God was really blessing me with an amazing friendship. For example, Carrie is in my small group, and she's sitting close to the front there. I wanted to take the opportunity to embarrass her. First, when I met Carrie, I thought we seemed pretty different, but I soon discovered we have a lot of similarities. For example, we both have a love of the outdoors and the environment. We're both pretty in love with Carrie's dog, Annie. Like the occasional guilty pleasure of church's chicken. We have butted heads occasionally over the direction the small group should take, but I think this is because we both share a really strong vision for the group and look at it as a way that we can serve God missionally. And this is one of the things that I really appreciate and respect most about Carrie. Also, relatively recently, I was going through a difficult time spiritually. My husband, Brian, and I had been trying to get pregnant for several years. And although the trying was pretty fun, the waiting and the frustration and the uncertainty was pretty painful. It became difficult over a certain period for me to attend the Sunday service. The worship music seemed to bring all my emotions to the surface, which was healing in a way, but it also left me really raw and vulnerable, and then I'd have to turn and greet my neighbor, which led to some kind of awkward interactions. Also, sometimes at the end of service, I felt like I was cornered by, you know, three or so parents all holding these beautiful babies in their arms, and that became really difficult. But among the more intimate setting of our small group, including Carrie and her husband, Brett, I felt like it was a safe place to share what we were struggling with. When I was upset or when I was crying, they grieved alongside of us, and I felt that their prayers strengthened me to keep seeking God's guidance, and even though sometimes I didn't want to. Eventually, we did get pregnant, and I think Carrie and Brett were among the most excited of our friends and family, and I think because we had shared our struggles with them, it made sharing the times of celebration extra special. When I was pregnant, Carrie was always asking me, how did this feel or how did that feel? And did we pick a name yet? We were trying to keep the name a secret. And can I go snowshoeing with them on the weekend still? I think there's a picture of us, actually. That's on a winter walk that we did, including Annie in the front there, little doggy. Just her butt, though. Also, Brett and Carrie, I think, were some of the first friends that came to visit us after we came home with Nora. I'm so grateful for the friendship I have with Carrie because not only is she fun and awesome to hang out with, but I know that she'll also walk alongside me during dark times and provide comfort and guidance, but also encourage me to keep seeking God when he seems far away. Of my many prayer requests, I would say that the one that's been answered the most abundantly is over the years is my request for friends who would strengthen me in my faith. Thank you.
Thanks, Shannon, for sharing. Thank you, Carrie, for being a good friend. Friends stick with us, and they share their lives and their emotions with us, and they strengthen us in God. They remind us what it means to follow and to find God. So maybe you're here, and you have felt a stirring, a longing. Maybe you hear the story of Jonathan and David. You hear the story of Shannon and Carrie, you hear these other stories and you think, that's what I want. How do I find that? That's exactly what I'm looking for, and yet I don't have that. I don't have enough of that. Well, friends, let me remind you of another thing that Jesus said. The golden rule is that you do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Which in the context of friendship means that you be the friend that you want to have. That you focus on being the type of friend that you yourself want to have in your life, that you want to attract. Psychologists call this the law of attraction. They say that you don't attract what you want, you attract who you are. And if you want to attract friends of depth, friends who will stick with you, friends who will be emotionally open to you, friends who will strengthen you, then you focus your energy on being that kind of person. And as you do that, you will find those friends. Did you know that friendship is one of the greatest themes in the Bible? Because the Bible reminds us of the one true friend, Jesus Christ. In fact, you could say that all of our friends become windows to God. They point us to the one ultimate friend. Does Jesus stick with you? Remember, he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It doesn't matter how much sin is in your life, what a mess you feel like your life is, he will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Whether you sin 1,000 more times than you already do, whether your life gets 1,000 times messier than it is right now, he will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Jesus was one who shared his life openly with us, so vulnerable that he opened his hands and received nails in his hands in order to share his life with you. He gave his life in order to give you life. Jesus is the ultimate friend. And today, we remind ourselves that it's our friendship with him that serves as the basis for our friendship with others. As we recognize the kind of friend that Jesus is to us, we then have the strength and the motivation to be that kind of person to others. Friends, what's the takeaway today for you? As you've thought about your friends, as you thought about maybe the time and energy and investment you put into your friendships, what's one thing that the Spirit of God might be stirring in you? Let's take a moment to listen to how God might speak to us. Pray with me. So, living God, we have talked about friendship. We've shared some stories. Perhaps some of us have felt something stirring in us, a longing for deep connection. So living God, we just take a moment now to quiet our hearts and to listen to how you might speak into our lives. Speak, Lord. So Jesus, in a city that we're constantly told is lonely, people are isolated, we pray for the gift of friendship. We pray that you would, first of all, remind us of your friendship and that you would make us good friends, that you would help us to become the friends that you're calling us to. We ask this that it would be so in Christ's name. Amen.